There is a question that every human being has asked in one way or another. It may not be the same way, but we've all asked this, even as children, teenagers, adults. We've asked this question. And I'm talking about not just believers. Every human being has asked this question. And it's this or similar to this. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? And as believers in Christ, many of you know, we're here and we know Christ. And once we become a follower of Jesus Christ, we know our eternal destiny and we know our meaning is to be united with Christ. And we already are through Jesus. But what is the meaning of life? What are we supposed to be doing while we're on this earth? Why doesn't he just suck us up in a vacuum tube and take us to heaven? That doesn't sound like the worst idea in the world, does it? If you know Jesus, and I hope you do, you know that you're going to live with him forever. So why are you still here? I mean, really, why are you still here? And I'm going to give you an answer, a moment to answer that question. It's up on the screen already. You're asking this of yourself. Be real. It's just between you and your own mind or between you and God. Why am I here? Today and next week, short sermon series of 2 weeks, we're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. So please turn there, or if you want to use a pew Bible, it's page 571. And by the way, if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you do now. Take that home. That'll make us very happy if you walk out with one of those blue Bibles that you find in the pews. So why am I here? I'm not going to go through all the book of Ecclesiastes, there's 12 chapters, but over the next 2 weeks I'm going to look at some of the themes and we'll look at those together. And I believe that Ecclesiastes is one of the most overlooked books of the Bible. When's the last time you thought, I'm going to read through Ecclesiastes, other than, you know, going through it on a one-year Bible plan or something like that? I also believe that Ecclesiastes is one of the most misunderstood because of some of the contents. You're like, that's kind of a downer sometimes. Really quick history lesson, biblical history lesson for context. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. King Solomon identifies himself in verse 1. We'll get there in a little bit. But Solomon was King David's son. And you may or may not know about David, but many of you do. And so Solomon became king after David died and took his throne and so forth. 1 Kings, we're not going to go there right now, but 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon did something that God was approving of. It's not. He asked Solomon, after Solomon had done this in his faith, he said, what would you like me to do for you? What would you like to have from me? Now, wouldn't that be great if Jesus just appeared to you and said, what's one thing that you would like to give me? I'd like to have that. But he did this with Solomon, and Solomon said, well, I'd like to have wisdom. He wanted wisdom, and God gave Solomon wisdom. He granted this request in a way no one had ever seen. Solomon was incredibly wise. And from the perspective of the Bible, at least, Solomon was the wisest person that ever lived until Jesus. He used his wisdom for many, many good things. But he wasn't a perfect person. He wasn't a perfect king. And he had his blind spots just like you and I do. We all have blind spots. And Solomon did everything in excess. That's like his general blind spot. When he wanted something, he wanted 10 of them or 20 of them or thousands of them. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. The Bible says that Solomon had a fleet of ships. Having a navy was very rare in those days. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Now, these are round numbers. The Bible does that sometimes. These roughly. Just imagine that. Imagine the operation it would take, the manpower, the buildings it would take to take care of 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. During Solomon's reign, Israel became so rich in gold that silver, which had value before, but silver became worthless. The Bible says silver was equal to rocks. So it was worthless. He built gardens and parks. People enjoyed these things. Vineyards, full fruit trees. He developed an advanced irrigation system for Israel and particularly Jerusalem. Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. It's not there anymore, but he did build the first one. That took about 7 years to build. And he also built a huge palace for himself to reign from and all the that goes along with that. That took him 13 years to have built. He had servants. He had singers he could call on. He had other animals, not just horses. Had animals that he had imported from faraway lands like apes and other things that didn't that weren't native to Israel. And so he did everything in excess, but perhaps Solomon's biggest blind spot, his biggest weakness in this overall idea of excess, was women. And I'm not blaming the women. It's Solomon that had the eye for women. He really, really liked women. He had 700 wives. 700 wives. He had, in addition to that, 300 concubines. The Bible reports this. It does not endorse this. Remember, sometimes if so-and-so had two wives, three wives, four wives, it never endorses it. And usually if you read through the Old Testament with all these multiple wives, trouble comes on the people with multiple spouses. And the thing is, Solomon knew this. He knew God's standard. You can look it up in Deuteronomy. As far back as the law of Moses, God's standard for marriage and sexual activity is one man, one woman, in a relationship covenant for life before God. And he knew that, and yet he went on to collect wives, like you might collect figurines or something like that. Solomon wrote this about himself in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. We'll bring it up, and this is from the NLT. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. So King Solomon was had the resources to deny himself nothing. He took anything he wanted. And there's let me give you some more context to Solomon and this book he wrote, because it's important to understand the viewpoint he's writing from. So he had all this, he had all the things I talked to you about and more. And now he's writing Ecclesiastes. And he's writing it from the perspective of an older man. He's closer to the end of his life than the beginning of his life. So he's looking back. You know, wisdom sometimes, older age brings wisdom sometimes. It's important for you to remember that and everything else about Solomon that I kind of, but there is other things to know, but I went through them quickly. Another thing that you may or may not know, some of you know this, but Solomon wrote most of Proverbs. Remember, the wisest guy that ever lived at the time. He wrote most, but not all, of the book of Proverbs. He wrote one psalm, too, in the book of Psalms. Here's a warm-up verse for this morning, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And for much of his life, Solomon practiced what he taught in this verse. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But as time went on, fame, fortune, greediness, he got to get his eyes off God and be a greedy person. He wanted to collect. And now looking back on it all, he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, you can look at verses 1 and 2, the words of the teacher, and by the way, the word teacher is himself. He's talking about himself. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And the last part of that verse is the title of today's sermon. everything is meaningless. That's a positive and encouraging verse. I've not heard them use it on K-Love for the positive and encouraging verse of the day. So anyway, well, that's the point of the sermon. I'm glad you came. Let's stand and sing, and we'll be dismissed, all right? No, I'm not going to leave you hanging there. We can't stop there. Everything is meaningless. I encourage you to read the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes before next Sunday. And I hope that you can hear the second part of this sermon next week. If you're not able to be here next week, listen to it when it's posted online, because it's really one long sermon cut up into two halves. And we don't get to Solomon's full conclusion about everything until the end of the whole book. And we'll look at that next week. But it's always okay to read to the end. You're fine to do that. You read all of Ecclesiastes before next week if you want to. When you do, when you read this book, look for the phrase, under the sun, under the sun. That's one of the main keys to understanding and applying this book. The phrase only occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes. Only Solomon uses this phrase, under the sun. He uses it 29 times in 12 chapters. And this under the sun is a euphemism for life on this earth, or the earth, the life that we live here. He's not talking about everything, like the life beyond this and the kingdom that is here now, but the world, right? The world and its values and so forth. Under the sun. And the first time he uses it is in the next verse, and it says this, verse 3, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? You may not be familiar with it, but there's a version of the Bible called the Contemporary English Version, the CEV. It's often overlooked. I think it's a shame, because it does approach translation very differently. It's very accurate. And I like how it says some things and it gets a point across. But here's how it translates the phrase in verse 3, and you're going to have to just, unless you have the app open, you're going to have to trust me on this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3 says this. What is there to show for all our hard work here on this earth? What is there to show for all our hard work here on this earth? And a reason this is all key to understanding, again, Solomon is talking about life on this earth, this life. We know that it doesn't end here, but it will end here, but that's not the end of life. And he's talking about the world, you know, that we live in and all the things that we pursue and so forth. Solomon also uses the word meaningless in his book 35 times. Meaningless. It's only used a few other times in the Bible, but Solomon uses it 35 times. And when he does, he's not saying that everything known and unknown is meaningless, but everything in this world, everything under this sun, is meaningless. The things that we spend our time on, we spend our money on, we spend our energy on, when it comes to worldly things, they are totally meaningless. And if you read through the book, I hope you do, you will find peppered in there some good advice for this life. He's not just saying, you know, well, we all give up and die. But there's good advice in Ecclesiastes as well. And so not all of it is bleak and morose and sad and depressing. As you read through the first six chapters, and if you read beyond, that's fine, there's nowhere you're going to see Solomon saying that it is impossible to have happiness or satisfaction in this life. The overall point, or one of the overall themes or points of his book, is that it depends on what you're chasing after. What are you spending your money and time on, your energy on? I know the next verse I'm going to show you, or you're going to need to flip to. It's not in the first six chapters, but I'm going to show it to you anyway. It's in chapter 9, if you want to turn there. We'll be there in a moment. And before we look at it together, I want you to go back and remember that Solomon had 1,000 women at his disposal. 700 wives, 300 concubines. 1,000 women. That was probably a lot of fun for a while, right? It was fun for a while. If something wasn't fun, if a sinful behavior wasn't fun, we wouldn't do it. If it caused us immediate pain, we wouldn't do it at all. But sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. It's fake pleasure. It's fake fun, but it still is fun to our brains. So it probably was fun for Solomon for a while, but like all sin, it ceases to be fun at some point, ceases to be enjoyable at some point, and it ends up becoming a burden or even a downfall of a person in this life. Sometimes you become a slave to a certain sin. So here's Solomon. He's got all the women a guy could ever dream of. Now, how could he have a meaningful relationship with each of those women? There's no way he could have. He didn't know them in the way a husband and wife are supposed to know each other. So try to imagine the situation. You've got a thousand women. And ladies, you can reverse it to husbands. Except that I know there's no lady in here that wants more than one husband. You don't want to train two husbands, right? I don't know what to do with this one sometimes. Try to put yourself in Solomon's shoes, I guess. So think about his situation, where he was, how all these women call him day and night. And let's read a verse from chapter 9. Remember, this is Solomon, older Solomon, looking back on younger Solomon. Chapter 9, verse first part only of verse 9. Here's what he said. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. Now, knowing what we know about Solomon, this is one of the most extraordinary statements in all of Ecclesiastes. I think it's one of the most extraordinary statements in the entire Bible, because Solomon didn't say, you know, I'm looking back on life, made a lot of mistakes here, got off track with God. I think y'all ought to cut it back to about, say, 10 or less wives. That'd be a lot better than the 1,000 I had. He doesn't even say, 2 or 3 would be okay. He said, enjoy life with your wife. Singular. And so with all his excess, and not just with the women, but all the other stuff, Solomon discovers, surprised, that God's plan was correct all along. It was the best way to live in this earth, on this earth. God was right. And that's one of the overarching themes of the book as you read through it. So accumulating wives or possessions or money, it's meaningless. The key to meaning in your life, wondering, you know, why you're here. It's found in God's plan. It's found in Jesus himself. Now, I'll talk more about that next week. And there's another word in that first part of the verse, if you still have it open. Love. The wife, singular, whom you love. You can't give fully devoted love as you should give to a wife or a husband, to two spouses. The world will tell you can, but you can't. Much less 1,000. Now, it works different outside of the marriage covenant. You can have love for kids and grandkids, and that gets multiplied, and you can love them equally. That's just something God gives us. Even extended family. Most of extended family, right? But a marriage, two people is the only way it works right. Two people, not three, not four, not 20 or any other number that you've heard. Regardless of the nonsense the world feeds us. I was just reading last night an article about, it was a celebrity I never heard of, but she was talking, she had only had been married like 6 weeks or something and they divorced. But she said, well, we did it the old-fashioned way. You know, the normal way is to live together and then get married. And we got married and then we moved in together. I'm like, what? No, the normal way, God's way, is you get married first before you move in together. God has these commands for a reason. They're not just to restrict you or keep you from having a good time. I know it's hard to follow some of them sometimes. So they're not there to restrict you, but they're there to bless you. They're there to protect you and to give glory to God. And that extends to all commands. We're not just talking about marriage, sex, relationships, and all of that. So we could say, good for Solomon for eventually figuring this out. Good for him. He figured it out before he died. And then we can just leave here today or after next week and move on with life as we have. But God did not put his word in his word, including the book of Ecclesiastes. He didn't stick Ecclesiastes in there so that you could go out and do the same thing that you've been doing before. And I realize there's nobody in here like Solomon, but we can learn from him. God's word is in God's word. It's part of God's word because it's supposed to affect change in you, affect change in me. And that never stops. We don't arrive until we go to heaven. We will be changing and growing closer to Christ. I hope you are, until it's time to go live with Jesus. So a challenge question for you today is this. Are you going to let this change you? And another question you can ask yourself, and be honest, since you don't have to raise your hand or write it on a piece of paper. What worldly things do I chase after? You're asking this of yourself. What worldly things do I chase after? And don't fall into the trap. I'm not like Solomon. I'm not like those rich guys, those tech guys, Bezos and all the rich entertainers. Don't do that. We compare ourselves to God's word because you can compare yourself to other people, even in this room or anywhere else. But from a worldly point of view, in every category that you could possibly come up with, you can always find someone that's not doing as well as you, and that can lead to you feeling superior, like you're better than them because you have this and they don't have this, or whatever it is. And it works the other way too. You can always look around and find someone, you can always find someone doing better than you and have feelings of inferiority. Why don't I have a bigger car? Why don't I have a nice thing? Why don't I get two homes? Why don't I have all this other stuff? Why don't I have their marriage? I don't like my marriage. I didn't literally say that about mine, okay? I am getting in the car and leaving, so. Okay. So what are you chasing after? Don't worry about other people. Don't worry about what Solomon chased after. What time, what money, what energy are you spending, you're putting out, that are things that have nothing to do with God's call on your life, nothing to do with the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Sometimes you hear that word call. We're called. Somebody got called to this or called to that. And you think, well, especially in some circles I used to run in church-wise, when you got a call, that meant you were called to the ministry. Like the full-time ministry, you're going to be a pastor, associate pastor, youth pastor, maybe a missionary, something like that. Or maybe you think of the more upfront and visible ministries. I believe that every person is called to do something. God puts a call on every life. I'm not saying that it doesn't change with seasons of life. It has many, many calls. Most calls don't have anything to do with being visible or lots of recognition, whether it's paid or not. Now, that being said, I was called into full-time ministry many years ago. I'm going to share part of that calling. I have shared some of this before, so some will sound familiar and some won't. Or it'll all be new if you haven't heard any of it before. And I got to tell you, I took this part out of the sermon. I put it back in the sermon. I took it back out of the sermon. And then I finally put it back in and left it. And the reason I was hesitant, because I don't want you to think I'm bragging. Or even that I'm falsely humble. I'm not telling you this so that Diana and I look good. I'm telling you this to make God look good. All right? So we're focused on him. So God's the one that looks good in the story. So it's my story. It's Diana's story. And you should have a story about God's call in your life. If you don't, start seeking him on it. And so, like I said, it's Diana's story too, but she's there and I've got the microphone. All right, many of you know that I worked, before full-time ministry, I worked at Kraft Foods. And just to fast forward, in the 80s, in the crazy days of the 80s, there were a lot of corporate mergers and acquisitions. And I really didn't work for Kraft Foods at first. I worked for Oscar Mayer. But we all got bought up and merged and all of this stuff. Ended up being owned by Philip Morris in the end. You know, corporate mergers and acquisitions. All the rage, all the cool kids were doing that in the 80s. So I was there a little over 8 years in total, and I was in the sales division. Most of my career I worked with the military. And here's the part I don't want you to hear brag. I'm telling you a fact. I was good at it. I was really good at it. I was good at sales. I won awards. I won bonuses. I got trips. Diana got to go on too sometimes. And really, I'm not bragging for it. I was rewarded well because I did well in their eyes. But this is in worldly terms, you understand? It's all in worldly terms, not God terms. But I'll tell you this, the last full year I was with Kraft Foods, which was 1993, I didn't leave until early 94, my last W-2 said $67,000 and change. Now today, in 2023 dollars, that's equal to $140,137. Just with inflation and so forth. Plus, I had a company car, got a new one every 1 to 2 years, had great insurance, I got stock benefits, you get the idea. And the thing is, my wife and all and I had all this, and we enjoyed these things. We weren't richy rich, but we made a good living, yeah? But inside, I was so dissatisfied, and I couldn't quite put my finger on it for years. But I was dissatisfied. It was early in 1990. I know exactly where I was. I was driving on the highway east of Sikeston, Missouri, and I was going under the underpass of I-55 in Minor, Missouri, if you know anything about that. But you heard of 55. And it came to me. And I know it was the Holy Spirit because it was news to me when it hit my brain. It was like I was being told, not that I just made this up. So it was the Holy Spirit. And here's what came to mind. I think it's kind of weird now, but it was like what kick-started this whole thing. I was driving out, you know, on another trip to go sell lunch meat and so forth. And what came into my mind, I'm selling hot dogs. I'm just like a hot dog vendor, only I sell a lot more than the guy on the street. I'm selling hot dogs. Now, we sold hundreds of products, but that was what came. I'm selling hot dogs. And then I thought, how meaningless is it that I sell hot dogs? I'm provided for my family and good things like that. And at the same moment, this is all happening quicker than I'm telling you this, really. Same moment, I realized God was calling me to full-time ministry, and it was a yes. It wasn't. I didn't even think about it. This is what I'm supposed to do. Being the light bulb went on, I'm supposed to go to full-time ministry. Another reason I know it was from the Holy Spirit is because God called Diana to full-time ministry as well, the woman that said I'd never want to be married to a pastor. We kept it from each other. Some of you have heard that part. It was a short time. But then when we shared it with each other, it wasn't even a discussion like, well, can we afford it? Can we swing it? All that. No, we were in. We were just like, yeah, we're going to do it. I'm not saying we didn't worry about anything anytime, but we were in right away. And please don't hear, oh, look how humble and humble Diana is. It wasn't even a decision. It was much less a hard decision. It just wasn't because it was the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm making God look good here, all right? Not us. And I'm also telling you this so that you know, I want you to know that you can live on far less money and possessions than you think you can, or what you have today. If God led you to, I'm not slamming possessions. If God has given you what he's given you, I'm not slamming income. I'm not slamming, you know, putting it away for retirement or anything else. But if God leads you to, you could survive on far, far less. I know this because I went from the salary I described and all those benefits to $14,000 a year. We were $3,000 above the poverty line at the time. That would be about $29,000, just short of $29,000 in today's dollars. I didn't have a company car. We had one car. We owned a car. Went from fantastic insurance to okay. I mean, enough to take care of us insurance. And during those early years of ministry, God provided everything we needed. And there were three of us because Logan, our son, had been born in 1992. So now we're in 1994 and onward. And during this time, we were making all this less money. We were debt-free. We tithed. We never went into debt about anything. And We never went without anything we needed, ever, not once. And we had far more than we really needed. God blessed us with things on this silly low salary. I don't even know how we got by then, but we did because of God. And our daughter was born in 1996, just a couple of years after, still making a low salary. And God took care of all the hospital expenses, everything. Didn't cost us a dime. God brought us to something that took care of that. And all during those times, we didn't feel poor. Our kids had great holidays, great birthdays. And really, it wasn't a perfect time. Like, no perfect. There's no perfect time, no perfect year for anybody. But I look back on that time as being pretty happy and content. And it was the least money I ever made in my life. And that experience taught Diana and me that some things the world convinces us to think of as needs are not needs at all. And if you know what degree I hold a degree in marketing. I know how that works. I know how they prey on your emotions. I watch ads and I dissect them in my brain. And they prey on you. They prey on your fear. They prey on your greed. They prey on worry. And I'm not telling you this again. I don't want you to leave here feeling bad about whatever money you make and whatever you own, whatever God has given you. Be thankful for that. Be responsible with it, but be thankful. I'm telling you this because beyond your basic needs, and when you think about really what you need to live life here and be okay and relatively safe, you need clothes, you need shelter, you need food, you need medicine, and you need relationships. And I'm putting relationships under a need. That's how God created us. You might be able to add one or two more to the list, but those are really what we need. I know this from experience. Now, I'm far from perfect in this area. Don't think I've arrived and I've got this all figured out. Look, I like new technology. Ooh, the new iPhone came out this week. It's nice and shiny. I like nice vehicles. Mine starts and runs. And I could get drawn in, like any of us, going on to want things that I don't really need. And I could get worried about, what am I going to have to live on when I can't work anymore? I don't plan on retiring at 65 or 70. I hope I can work till 70, but maybe beyond that. I'll work until I can. And I sometimes, I don't know if it's out and out worry, but I get thinking about, am I going to have enough to live on? Well, he's done it this far. Almost 40 years of marriage, 60 years of my life, and I've never gone without. When I feel that pull, and I feel it sometimes, I do think of Solomon. And sometimes I think about those early ministry years. And sometimes I think of the people in Guatemala that had so little, dirt floors and things like that. And yet they seemed, there was a contentness about them, a happiness. And I remember that everything in this world other than my salvation, your salvation, our relationships, they're all meaning. Everything else is meaningless beyond the basic needs that we have to have to live and breathe. The computer that I studied on and I wrote this sermon on, it's a nice tool, glad I have it. It's meaningless. The clothes that you and I are wearing, they're meaningless other than covering you up and protecting you from the elements. I get that. But, you know, the fashion and having to have this clothes or that clothes. Because the clothes you're wearing right now will go out of style. Mine already went out of style. So I'm ahead of the curve, beyond the curve. I don't know. But if you think your clothes won't go out of style, go get a picture album of your grandparents or your great-grandparents and look through it. And you will have a good afternoon. You will laugh and laugh. And the thing is, your great-grandchildren and your grandchildren, they're going to laugh and laugh at the clothes that you wore as well. If you want to have a lot of fun this afternoon, if you're not busy, go online and search for 80s and 90s hairstyle. Oh, it's just hilarity without end. But we thought it was cool back then. You know, we thought it was great. King Solomon figured out almost before it was too late. I'm sure glad he he figured it out and he shared his story with us. And Solomon had to live with earthly consequences because of his sins and missteps and so forth. But he, in the end, he found the true meaning of life. And we'll get into that more specifically next week. But like I said, you can read ahead. If you want to know what it is, read the last few verses of chapter 12, the end of the book. A quick quote from the great reformer Martin Luther. Your God is whatever your heart clings to. And that could be anything. Your God is whatever your heart clings to. And God was, in Solomon's day, he still is, and he always will be the source of true contentment in this life. And I'll end it with one more verse. Remember Solomon, the man who had it all. He acquired all these things. He had his fun, had his ladies and everything else, and was famous, and people came to him for advice and to see his beautiful palace and all the things he built. Acquired all that. Now he's looking back over all of it, and he said this in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17. I hated life. I hated life. Yeah, all this stuff. Stuff that some of us would kind of like to have, some of it. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. That's what he had to say, the guy who had it all. So what do you chase after? If you're accumulating things and money, even on a smaller scale, you're just trying to catch the wind. And it's never going to ultimately satisfy. It might make you kind of have happy feelings for a while, but ultimately you're not going to find satisfaction in it. A relationship with God in Jesus Christ is the only thing that will satisfy. More about that next week. I'm going to pray for us all. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for King Solomon. We thank you that he was transparent and honest with his sins and mistakes and the things that he would go back and do differently if he could have. Lord, help it to be something we read and not just say, oh, that's interesting, that's nice. Lord, may it change us. May it change our focus. May we be focused on kingdom things. May we be focused on you alone. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for us. I thank you for every friend here. I ask that you bless them and draw them closer to you. We thank you for drawing us to church today. We pray these things and lift them all up in the name of Jesus. Amen.